Thank you for your great singing this morning. We have sung some great hymns and anthems together. Now we're going to turn to look at one of the very first songs of praise recorded in the entire Bible. So if you need a Bible, pop your hand up and the guys will bring you one. Open up on your phone if you don't have a paper Bible. We are in Exodus chapter 15. This is the song of Moses with his backing supporter Miriam on the tambourine. If there's ever a Sunday to break out the tambourines, this is it. Exodus chapter 15, verse 1, let me read to you. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword and my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now the chiefs of Edom are dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are as still as stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established, the Lord will reign forever and ever. Amen. Now, since Dave Kingdon is here this morning, I thought we could have some fun and make this a musical message. This is not High School Musical this morning, but it is 65 High Street Musical. I thought that we could start off with a bit of a segue and we could reflect from this passage and this very first worship song recorded in the Bible on why it is that we sing in church. Now, it's not just that music sounds nice, that it stirs our emotions, that it keeps the musicians busy and keeps them out of trouble. No, the fundamental reason that we sing is that God in the gospel has given us a reason to sing. It's no coincidence that at times in the church's history, when the gospel has been lost, the church has also lost its singing voice. If you go back in your time machine, back to the medieval days, then if you had gone to a church, you would find that the gospel had been buried under all of this rubbish of church tradition. And the church was a silent spectator affair. The congregation would listen in as the priest sang the mass, as the choir chanted the ritual, but otherwise they were silent. It was only then at the Reformation, starting 1517 or thereabouts, that the church rediscovered the gospel and rediscovered its singing voice. Then throughout history, at times of revival, when God's Spirit has come in mighty supernatural power upon the church, that often it's been expressed then in singing. If you go back again in your time machine to the turn of the 20th century, you go to Wales during the great Welsh revival of 1904 to 1905, you would hear the great anthem of that revival was the hymn, "Here is Love, Vast as the Ocean." The great love song of the Welsh revival. Today we are blessed with an abundance of riches. Today we have so much Christian music. You can jump in your car, turn on the radio, and you can listen to Premier Praise. You can listen to UCB. I'm open to more suggestions if you've got better ones. You can go home and you can open up on your phone Spotify. You can load up YouTube. You can get out the CDs or the cassettes or even the vinyls. You are spoilt for choice. But let's take a further step back. I'd like to think for a few moments with you about a greater mystery, which is, why does music exist at all in the first place? Is that a question you've ever wondered about? Well, if not, get ready. You're about to. You see, music is a great mystery, especially if you look at music and you look at this world through secular glasses. If you believe that the ultimate nature of reality is merely matter in motion. If that is true, well then music is simply the movement of atoms in the air that enters into your ear canal, hits a bit of tissue in there, and then stimulates a response inside your brain, a sensation that your brain interprets as music. But that's all music is, the movement of atoms in the air. Seen that way, music is ultimately meaningless. It's nice, but that's all it is. But I don't think for a moment believe that's true. I do not for a moment believe that that is the best or the only way to see the world or to understand music and its power and its effects on us. It's been the testimony of more than one person in the last generation whose experience of the beauty of music has awoken them to the fact that there is something more to this world. In fact, there is someone more. As Christians, we believe that music is what some have called a signal of transcendence. It's a signpost that points to the existence and the reality of God. If you like, all of the musical notes, all of the musical tunes can ultimately be traced back to their source, their divine source, in the divine composer, the divine conductor. When God created the world, some people have seen us hint a suggestion that God sang the universe into being. They read the words of Psalm 19, verse 1, that talks about how the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim his handiwork, day to day they pour forth speech. They're singing. And so when the ancients looked up into the night sky and they saw the heavens, they imagined that still the heavens reverberate and resound with the song of their creator. They called it the music of the spheres. Some of our great composers have written pieces called the music of the spheres, trying to draw that out. And so music exists because God exists. Music is a signpost that testifies to the existence and to the reality of God. With that in mind, let me give you a great definition of what faith is. This is from the Jewish rabbi, Jonathan Sacks. He says, faith is the ability to hear the music beneath the noise. Faith is the ability to hear the music beneath the noise. And I think that's why we come to church week by week. I think that's why we open up our Bibles day to day. It's because we want to escape the noise of the world around us, and we want to hear the music. We want to hear what God, the living God, the author of the music, has got to say to us. And that's what we're going to find out here in this passage this morning, Exodus chapter 15. This is, as I've said already, the song of Moses and Miriam. Moses is on, if you like, this is the very first praise band in the Bible. Moses is on the vocals. Miriam, she's on her tambourine, leading God's people in praise and worship. God gave them a song to sing. And we're going to see today that God's given us a song to sing as well. And so let's look at this passage under three headings. Number one, the inspiration of the song. This is from verses 1 and 2. Now, almost all songs have been written for a reason. Someone or something has inspired them. I am reliably informed by others, I hasten to say, that many a Taylor Swift song has been inspired by the breakup of a boyfriend. I wouldn't know a Taylor Swift song if I met it from Adam, but anyway. A little bit differently, the inspiration of this song, the song of Moses and Miriam, was inspired by an experience that they had just had at the Red Sea. Now, if you weren't here last week, let me catch you up on the story so far. God has brought his people Israel out of Egypt through power and wonders. He has led them not towards the promised land in the north. No, he's led them to the south, out into the desert. He's led them up a dead end, in fact, to the Red Sea. And so they can't go ahead. The water's there. They can't turn left or right. There's mountains either side of them. They can't even go back. Pharaoh's chasing after them. He wants to reclaim his slaves. This is his last chance to snatch victory from the jaws of defeat. They've nowhere to go until God opens up a way through the sea. He holds back the mighty walls of water. The people pass through. And then when the Egyptians chase after them, God causes the waters to crash back on top of them and drown them. And it's in the aftermath of that great, mighty, miraculous deliverance that Moses and Miriam are inspired with this song. That's why verse 1 begins, Moses and the people of Israel. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The rider, the horse and his rider, he has thrown into the sea. Their experience of salvation leads them to worship. Now, please, when you read and you come across a passage like this in your Bibles, where it's indented centrally, where the lines go in like this, don't be tempted to jump over it or to skip it or to think, we've already heard this. We did this last week. This isn't just filler material. This isn't just meaningless repetition. Don't just rush ahead to find out what happens next in the next bit of the story next week. No, God has put this story here for a reason. He's put this story here, this song here, to slow us down. The action stops so that the music might start. And it seems that God wants us to read about and learn about the crossing of the Red Sea from two perspectives. The first perspective is the one that we got last week in chapter 14. That's the history textbook, if you like. It's written in prose. It tells us the facts about what happened. But this week, God wants to give us a whole different perspective on those events in chapter 15 in this song written in poetry. Now, let me confess to you, I don't find poetry easy, to John Meadows' great sadness and grief. He's working hard, though, on me. Let me confess that I was so desperate to avoid this passage that I gave it to Sean. And until 10 days ago, Sean was preaching this passage. But Sean's busy writing his dissertation, and God's not letting me off the hook. So poetry, for some of us, is going to be an acquired taste. It's a bit like when we were growing up and our parents had to teach us to eat our vegetables because it was good for us. God thinks poetry is good for us. Why? Well, I think it has something to do with the fact that we are saved by a person, not just an idea. It's not enough that we know the facts about what happened and the truths about what happened. That's chapter 14. Instead, God wants those realities to become lived things in our experience. And that's what the poetry does. That's what it is uniquely good at doing. Opening up the story we read last week. Opening it up and inviting us in to share in the experience of God and his mighty power to save. Let me show you just that from this passage. If you look back to the last two verses of chapter 14, look back to verse 30. This is the prose. This is the history textbook. It reports, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so that the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord." Now you can read the report there, you can internalize the facts, the narrative, you can imagine the scene in your mind's eye, but it might still leave you a bit cold. Something different happens though when you turn over the chapter, you start reading the song in chapter 15, verse 1. It opens up what it felt like to be there, what it was like to experience the Red Sea crossing. Chapter 15, verse 2, "The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him." Do you feel the difference? Please give me something. Do you feel something different between the story and the song? There's just something that goes on that's different. And it seems to me that as the Israelites sing this song about God being their salvation and their song and their strength, that God wants to inspire that same experience in us. He wants us to be able to join the song and to sing that God is my strength, he is my song, he is my salvation. Maybe not in the same way as he was at the Red Sea, but still in some way he is these things to me, even still today. Their experience is also my experience of the reality of God. God is not just an idea. He is a living person. God gives us this song to stir that, to open up the story that we would come in and experience it for ourselves. This is just the first of many such story song couplets in the Bible. There's more. There's the song of Deborah in Judges 5. Narrative is in chapter 4. The song's in chapter 5. There's the song of Hannah in 1 Samuel 2. The story's in chapter 1. The song's in chapter 2. There's the song of David. There's two entire books for the story, but then at the climax of David's life, there's the song of David in 2 Samuel chapter 22. That one's important. It's also repeated word for word in the Psalms. That's significant. Then when you turn the page into the New Testament, there's the Song of Mary, the end of Luke chapter 1. It seems to me that God does not want us just to read these stories about how he has saved these people and the wonderful things he has done for them. He doesn't want us just to store them as facts in our memory and then move on with our to-do list. No, God wants us to come in and share the experience. He wants us to come and join the song. God's not just done great things for those people in the past, people that you and I have so far not met, people who lived a long time ago in a place far, far away. God's not just done great things for them. God has done great things for us too. He's given us a reason to sing too. If God has blessed you with some happiness or success this last week, then this morning you have a reason to sing. If God has delivered you out of sickness and brought you back to health, you have a reason to sing. If God has delivered you from loneliness and he has brought you a friend, he has brought you a partner, you have a reason to sing. Even if God has not given you something that you desperately, dearly want, even then you have a reason to sing. Because God has not withheld from you the best thing, his son. Jesus has taken away your sins. He has given you the hope of heaven where you will lack no good thing. So you can sing today in hope of that day that's coming soon. So it's not only the Israelites who should be inspired to sing this song, "The Lord is my strength, my song, he has become my salvation." God has given us a reason to sing in the gospel as well. That's the inspiration of the song. Let's move on. Let's think about then the theme of the song. It's going to take us from verse 3 down to verse 12. And almost every song has a message. That's what distinguishes a song from just static or noise. The musical notes, the lyrics, they explore a theme. And this song's theme is theological. It's about God. Particularly, it wants to celebrate one particular truth about God, which is that he is a victorious, conquering warrior. You see it there in verse 3. It's introduced, this note, the Lord is a man of war. And then in the rest of these verses, verse 4 down to verse 12, that theme is opened out. It's explored. The melody begins to unfold as it retells in poetry the great final battle between Pharaoh and the God of Israel. Now, when you're reading poetry, you just need to slow down a bit. You need to read the words. You need to use your imagination. You need to focus on the figures of speech, the metaphors, the similes, all these sorts of things. And so look at verse 4. We read about Pharaoh's chariots and his army. The Lord cast them into the sea. They went down into the depths. Here's the simile. Like a stone. This is a vivid image in my mind because just yesterday we spent most of our day at Gullen Beach as a family. We heard it was going to be sunny summer weather. Misty. Chilly, rainy, Scottish summer day. Our kids were enjoying picking up stones, throwing them at different points, not at each other for a change. Hey, victory. But as easy as a child can pick up a stone and throw it into the water, splash. That's how easy it was for God to lift up Pharaoh, lift up his army, and just throw them into the depths of the Red Sea, never to be seen again. This was no battle between equals. Pharaoh was no real rival or threat to the living God. Look down at verse 7. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury, it consumes them like stubble, consumes them like fire. That's the first element that's used as a weapon of war here. Then verse 8, at the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood in a heap, the deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. This is wind. Verse 10, you blew with your wind and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. That's water. So we've had fire, we've had wind, we've had water. The last one's earth. Look at verse 12. You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. And so all the natural elements, they are God's weapons of war to destroy the armies of Pharaoh. This is no natural disaster. This is the supernatural judgment and victory of God. And the song reaches its crescendo, its highest, its most intense point in verse 11. It's a rhetorical question. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Who is like you? No one. The answer is obvious. After all of the events of the Exodus, the answer is obvious. There is no one like the living God in heaven, on earth, or under the earth. God is without equal. He is without rival. The false gods worshipped by the Egyptians, they have been exposed as lifeless frauds. They have been dethroned through the plagues. Pharaoh, who styled himself as the son of the gods, their representative on the earth, he has been defeated. He has been drowned. This part of the song, it finishes with the Lord our God enthroned in the highest place as King of kings, as Lord of lords, as God of gods in his rightful place. Go with the poetry. That's the melody. That's the theme of the song. Now, here's something to think about. When was the last time you sang a song like that? When was the last time you sang a song that got excited about the fact that God is a warrior? I was trying to think. I couldn't really think of many. I then went this week onto our online song database. For context, it has 3,263 songs in it. I did a keyword search, and there are only 11 songs, 11, in our whole database that sing about God as a warrior, a man of war. I didn't recognize any of them. In my 20 years here, I don't think we ever sung them. And that got me thinking, why is that? I think the answer probably has something to do with the fact that we live in a world that is uncomfortable with these things. We like to hear about the love of God. We're not so sure about the wrath of God. It scares us. It intimidates us. It threatens us. Maybe even we're embarrassed about it. And so if we're going to sing this song, we're going to have to get past that. I want to help you do that. I want to help you to understand and to see how it is that the love of God and the wrath of God go together hand in hand. And it's the fact that God is a warrior because God is a lover. God has declared war on all that ruins the lives of his people whom he loves. That's why he opposes sin. That's why he opposes evil, because these things ruin the lives of his people whom he loves. Some examples. God opposes greed because greed exploits people. God hates lust because lust misuses and mistreats and uses people. God forbids gossip and lies because they deceive and they divide people. The list could go on and on and on. God doesn't forbid sin because he wants to spoil your fun. God hates sin because it will destroy you. It will ruin you. And he loves you too much to let it do that. Reminds me of a famous ancient Greek story. You've maybe heard of it. It's called the Odyssey. It revolves around the queen of Sparta, Helen, who is kidnapped by Paris, the prince of Troy. And Helen's husband, King Menelaus of Sparta, he launches a war to reclaim his captured beloved bride. He launches a thousand ships. He wages war against Troy for 10 long years against its impregnable walls. Until at last the famous wooden Trojan horse gets brought into the city and the city falls and Helen's brought back home. It's a little bit like that here. Because God's people have been captured, taken captive by evil, God has declared war on that evil, and he has set out to war to destroy it and to reclaim us. God's a warrior because he's first a lover. But unlike Helen of Troy, we're in a different situation because we're not just the unwilling victims of evil. We are also the willing collaborators with sin and evil. We have not been kidnapped. We have spurned God's love. We have run off seeking out other lovers. That's why we continue to struggle with sin in our lives to this day. It's because deep down, we love our sin. Deep down, we believe its lie that it will make us happy. That's why we find it so hard to say no to it. And the great dilemma that faces God, that faces us, is how is it that God the warrior can destroy sin and evil without also destroying us whose hearts are wed to it? And the answer is the cross. At the cross, God himself in the person of his Son has taken our sin upon himself. And as he hung dying, God put on his Son, his wrath against our sin, to make an end of it. John Stott, the theologian, once explained it this way. Divine love triumphed over divine wrath through divine self-sacrifice. Rather than destroy and kill you, God himself has taken that on himself. That's what Jesus has done for you. That's what Jesus has done for me. That is what Jesus has done for this world. Because he loves us. But the death of Christ was not like the death of Pharaoh. In this song, we've been hearing about Pharaoh, how he went down into the depths like a stone, never to be seen again. But Jesus didn't stay dead in the grave, did he? No, he rose again, and the stone rolled away from the door of the tomb. And that's why I'm telling you today that God has given us a reason to sing in the gospel. Because of what Jesus has done, sin and death have been defeated. Life and love have conquered. There is hope for you, for me, for this world. And it's all because of Jesus. Today, that is the theme of all of heaven's praises. Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb who sits on the throne. And God wants to inspire us to join the song and to sing the anthem today, just like we were before we got up. We don't have to fear God the warrior whenever we can know Jesus as our Savior. That's the theme of this song. So we thought about the inspiration of this song. We thought about the theme of this song. But let's move on quickly, finally, to the resolution of this song. And the song finishes it by pivoting. It's a very clear change of direction from looking back at the Exodus to looking ahead to the conquest of the Promised Land that we read about later on in the book of Joshua. See, this begins in verse 13. You have led in your steadfast love the people you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. Jump to verse 17. There's bookends here. Jump from 13 to 17. It finishes, you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. And so as the people of Israel, as they sing this song, we have to remember that they're on a journey. They've left Egypt, but they've not yet arrived in their new homes in the Promised Land. But God's going to get them there. And as they sing this song, they are happy. They are excited. They cannot imagine anyone or anything stopping them get there. Because they very vividly understand in this moment. Emphasis on this moment. Come back next week. But in this moment, they cannot imagine anything getting in their way. Because if God is for us, who can be against us? But there's an altogether different set of emotions in between those bookends. If you look at verse 14, 15, and 16, you will see a very different emotional cadence. This is describing the emotions, the experience of the nations of the world watching these things happening as spectators on the sidelines. They've seen the plagues on Egypt. They have seen the crossing of the Red Sea. They are watching the march of Israel towards the Promised Land, and they're not happy. This is a threat to them. It's why we read in verse 14, the peoples, literally the nations, have heard. They tremble. In verse 15, there's this geography thing going on where if you were tracing this on the map, if you were plotting the places mentioned on the map, we're moving closer and closer to the Promised Land. The chiefs of Edom, they're dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. And then the fear of the nations climaxes in verse 16. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are as still as stone. And so this song finishes telling us that there are two very different ways that you can respond to God and what he has done. I'd ask you, which of these two are you? On the one hand, there are those who refuse to sing God's song. They stick their fingers in their ears. They create as much noise as possible to distract them and stop them hearing God's song. And it's because they want to be the lead singers. They want to be the writers of their own songs. Sadly, when we're left to our own devices, when we live our life singing Sinatra's "I Did It My Way." Maybe you can live your life that way, but when death comes, you will discover that your life ends in a minor key: death and despair. Shakespeare once put it, if you live your life this way, then your life will simply be full of sound and fury, but in the end, signify nothing. That's the fate of those who refuse to sing God's song. But the good news is that does not have to be the way that your song ends. Instead, you can be among those who embrace God's song and sing the chorus. They're the ones who will enjoy, verse 13, God's steadfast love. God's steadfast love, his grace, his mercy will carry them and bring them safely to the promised land, ultimately to the shores of heaven. The wonderful thing about God's song is that it can resolve all the different flaws in our songs. If we're honest, if we stop and we think, if we're honest with ourselves for a moment, the musical performance of our lives makes painful listening. We play the wrong music at the wrong time, half the time, the wrong tune. We don't harmonize with others, we clash with them, compete with them. But if we will stop trying to do it our way and sing our own song, if instead we will take our cues from Jesus and sing his song, then he can begin to change all that. He teaches us how to play in time and the right notes and to get along with others in the orchestra. Jesus is able to transpose our wrong notes into the right ones. Jesus is able to resolve our minor keys of mortal misery into major keys of eternal glory. That's what he wants to do. He doesn't want your life to end in mortal misery. He wants to share with you his eternal glory. And all you have to do is stop trying to play your own song and get on board with playing his song. I need Jesus to resolve the minor keys in my life. I need Jesus to clean up the mess that I make of my life. He wants to do that for you too. If only you would let him, he would love to do it. So today we've been getting musical. I haven't sung. Not good. That was prayer meeting on Tuesday night at Eric's Challenge, so we got that out of the way for your sake. We thought about the inspiration of this song, the theme of this song, and the resolution of this song. And we started off with those words from the late Rabbi Jonathan Sacks. Faith is the ability to hear the music beneath the noise. He said that a number of years ago in a debate with the atheist scientist Richard Dawkins. They were debating faith and science. Dawkins arguing that faith and science, they are irreconcilable enemies. But rightly, Jonathan Sacks was saying, no, Richard, you're wrong about that. The genius of science is it breaks things apart to understand how they work. But the genius of faith is that it puts things back together again to see what they mean. He said, Richard, religion is music. And you are tone deaf. Dawkins replied, yes, I am tone deaf, but there is no music. It's a sad statement. It's not true, though. Now, usually as you grow older, your hearing gets worse. In Richard Dawkins' case, however, he's starting to hear the music. He's starting to hear the beauty of the music. He calls himself today a cultural Christian. He's not there yet, but he hears the music. I hope you can hear the music. God has given us a song to sing. He has given us a reason to sing in the gospel. I hope that you can hear it. The music is getting louder every single day as more and more people the world over are joining the chorus. Can you hear the music? I hope you can. I think there's no better way to respond this morning than to invite the band back up, and we are going to join and sing with the music. We're going to join our voices and sing the words of a confession. What is our hope in life and death?